Important to realize that once we get through Ephesians, God wants us to view things from his viewpoint, understand things from his viewpoint, value the things he values, and he's going to, this is the first wow factor. We could have had earlier ones, but this is the one I'm going to focus on last week and this week, this wow factor, this in Christ concept. It's an amazing concept, and I'm calling it a wow factor. Actually, when I was going through the letter, every phrase was really a wow factor. But if I made every phrase a wow factor, then it would lose all its wowishness. So I had to pick a few, and here's my first one, this in Christ concept. So let's go ahead and open up to Ephesians 1, and let's just pick it up at verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3. I guess I need to get in Ephesians here too. I'm really off today. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And there we have our in Christ phrase. The Father gives all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And we've been beginning to take a look at that. It's in the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. We read that at the end of chapter 1. And then what's more astonishing, more wow factor-ish, is not just that God raised Christ and exalted Christ and seated him far above all powers and principalities, but in chapter 2 we learn he took us there together with him. That's a double wow factor. That's a wow factor in overdrive. And this, so we want to look at this Ephesians in Christ concept. It's used 39 times in the book of Ephesians. Now that's not just in Christ Jesus, in him. Sometimes Christ is in the context and it'll just say in him. A little few verses on, it's going to be in the beloved. Those are all references to Christ. So if you put all those together, you get 39 times in the book of Ephesians. Now, does anyone know how many verses are in Ephesians? There's 155 verses in Ephesians. So if it's used 39 times in 155 verses, that's about one out of every four verses have a reference to in Christ. So that means to me, it's the thread that goes through this whole epistle. It's what ties everything together and brings it all together there. So it's a pretty important phrase, and that's why I think it's important we get a handle on what it means to be in Christ. Romans talked about in Christ, but you know what Romans did? We'll see this today. Romans explained how the in Christ thing works. Now in Ephesians, it's going to assume you know all that, and we'll go back and look at that. And now it's going to jump off that and go into even more amazing things that happen because of our in Christ position. Believers are one. We saw last week, we looked especially at Colossians 1:13. Believers are ones whom God has transferred out of the realm of Satan, where sin and death reign, and are placed into the realm of his Son, where righteousness and life reign. And it's only there. That's the only place. It's not in a religion. It's not in a denomination. It's not in a church. It's not anywhere else. It's just in Christ is where his blessings are being dispensed and dispersed. His power put on display. His love put on display. So we have a transfer of realms. This in Christ, in the sphere, it usually has a connotation of in the sphere or in the realm of Christ. Everything happens there. We've been taken out of the realm, the kingdom, the sphere of sin, Satan, and death, and placed into the sphere of Christ in righteousness and life. And it's there that Christ blesses us with all blessings in the heavenly places. The only reason God can use the Ephesians, the only reason God can use us is because we're in the realm of Christ. There's no other place he can use us. There's no other way he can use us. It's all in Christ. Anywhere else belongs to the world, to Satan, sin, and death. It belongs someplace else. Now, it's important to realize here that when we're looking at this, look back at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Notice that's in the past tense. That means that the moment we trusted in Christ, the moment we believed, we were transferred into the sphere of Christ and received in the past. It's already done. We've received every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. We've received all the blessings God is giving to us today the moment we were transferred out of the realm of sin and death into the realm of His Son and righteousness and life. There we received all the blessings, and we'll see why that is in a few minutes. All of the blessings. So now, if you've already received all the blessings, what's our only part in this? Our part isn't working to try and get blessings. He just told us He's already blessed us. Our job now is to access those riches, make use of those riches, carry them out, those riches out to the world, offer them to others, share them with others. And we can do that because these are God's riches, so these are infinite and eternal riches. So no matter how many of God's riches we share with others, you know what? It hasn't even made a dent in all the blessings. We don't have to be stingy with them. We don't have to share them grudgingly. We can just share them freely, wildly. Because they're infinite and eternal. No matter how many we send out, there's just the same amount left when we're done. They just go on forever. We have to access them now and appreciate them and value them. Now, my wife told me she heard on the radio, this is decades ago, some pastor, big pastor of a church, and he was pounding his pulpit saying, "Well, I don't need spiritual blessings, I need physical blessings." Well, if you are going to put physical blessings over spiritual blessings, you're not going to appreciate the Ephesians. You're not going to appreciate what God's doing today. You're not going to value them. If we're going to mature and grow into what He's teaching us in Ephesians, it's to come and value what He's doing today, value the things He's giving today. And He's blessed us with these spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And the rest of Ephesians, He's going to be explaining how you make use of them and what's going to be the result of using them and why you're using them. Of course, first He's hoping we're going to use them. All right. So this in Christ, last week, I just wanted to put together this trail because I had a lot of good response on this. When we just go through the flow, we're not going to turn to these passages individually. We did this last week, but I think this is one of those wow factors that's worth just going through the chain of events. And what we saw last week, the verses are on the other side. If later you want to look them all up individually, we did that last week. I'm just going to run through the list this week just to get our minds back thinking of this amazing wowness, and it begins with the fullness of the triune Godhead. This is from Colossians 1. The fullness of the triune Godhead is filling the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in Ephesians 1:23, we find out the fullness of Christ is filling the church, His body, the body of Christ. And then we find in Ephesians 4 that believers, members of the body of Christ, access and make use of the fullness of Christ, grow into the fullness of Christ, are built up in the fullness of Christ through the full knowledge of Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, Ephesians 3:19, displays the infinite love of God, the greatest display of the love of God that's ever been put on display in the history of creation, in the history of eternity, this love for His enemies. See, He didn't do that in His prophetic program with Israel. In His prophetic program with Israel, we're dealing with this on Thursdays in the book of John, one place you can look, but in the Old Testament, any place else, the love He's putting on display there is the love whereby He's going to die for His friends. That's the greatest love in the Gospel of John. Then there's the love of God and the triune Godhead. Now, that's an amazing love. But you know what the three members of the triune Godhead, they're all what? They're all fellows, it says in the Psalms. It says they're fellows, they're friends. So there's an aspect of God's love. It was always there, but he couldn't display it. Because in the triune Godhead, they're all friends. And in God's prophetic program with Israel, he says he's only dying for his friends. But there's a greater aspect of the love of God that couldn't be displayed in the triune Godhead and wasn't displayed in his prophetic program. That's what he's doing now. He's displaying, putting on display the greatest depths and riches of his love in that Christ died for his enemies. That's the greatest display of love. That's what Pauline grace. And you know what happens when you get Pauline grace mystery truth? It reveals that infinite love, the greatest display of God's love that's ever been put on display. That we remember from Romans 5, over the Spirit takes that, overflows, recreates the heart with it. And that brings us into the fullness of God. Ephesians 3:19. The fullness of God is continually filling the Christ. The fullness of Christ is continually filling the body of Christ. The body of Christ grows into and is built up to the full measure of the fullness of Christ through Pauline grace mystery truth, which reveals the greatest display of God's love that brings us into the fullness of the Father of God. You see the whole cycle here. And that is one of those wow factors. We're involved in the fullness, and we're invited to participate in the fullness. We're brought into the fullness of God. Notice also, we didn't turn to these verses, but all these now are used in the present tense. Remember when we were blessed, it was past tense. All blessings were given the minute we believed in Christ. Now, when he talks about what happens after that, it's present tense, ongoing, continual. Just as Jesus Christ is continually, livingly, ongoingly being filled with the fullness of the triune God, so too in Christ, the church is continually, livingly, ongoingly being filled with the fullness of Christ. And I'm just going to say it again, wow factor and overdrive. It's amazing. The more you think about it, the more amazing this comes. That's why Paul prays that each believer in the body of Christ accesses this fullness of faith. Putting on, remember when we get to the final verses of the chapter, everything in Ephesians is building up to those final verses in Ephesians 6, and he wants us to put on the whole armor of God. And he says that twice, the whole armor. Put on the whole armor. Now, we've pointed out the significance of that before, but remember, by the time we get through the Ephesians, we have the whole armor of God. You can't say that in Romans. In Romans, he talked about, well, let's start even earlier than that. Let's go to think about 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians talks about two pieces of the armor. I think it's the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. Now, there it's the hope of salvation. What's that salvation? It comes out of this, that rapture that delivers us from the coming wrath. And then that's the earliest epistle. Most people say that's the earliest epistle. Some people argue it's Galatians. But anyway, 1 Thessalonians, we're going to call it the earliest epistle, maybe 10 years, 15, 12 years before Ephesians is written. Then you go to the book of Romans. That's at least 5 years before Ephesians, probably 5 to 7 years before Ephesians. And what does he say in Romans 13? He says to put on the armor of light. Kind of a general armor. And of course, we know from Acts 13:46 that God raised him up to be his light unto the Gentiles. So the early epistles, those epistles of partial knowledge, When Paul hadn't received the full revelation, or if he'd received it, it hadn't been recorded and distributed throughout the world in the scriptures yet. And at that point, it was put on a couple pieces in 1 Thessalonians, or put it on in a general way, the armor of light. Well, now you come to Ephesians, and there's also another reference, 1 Corinthians 4, I think. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7, he talks about the armor there as well, but it's just pieces of armor. Now you get to through Ephesians, and he says, we have the whole armor of God. So if you got the whole armor, is it a good idea to just leave it in a pile? Put it on. Put it on. The breastplate of righteousness, especially Romans truth. The helmet of salvation, especially Ephesians truth. Put it all on so that you can stand. There's only one purpose for it all. There's only one purpose we're sitting here today. If there's another purpose, then there's a million other churches with a million other purposes, but the only purpose God gives for an assembly of believers is that they might stand boldly proclaiming the mystery of the gospel. That's how Ephesians 6 ends. If your church or your denomination or your favorite radio preacher or your Christian author, your Christian this or your Christian that is not preaching the mystery, as a matter of fact, if your whoever doesn't even know what the mystery is, well, he may be or she may be doing a lot of things, but it's not the work of God. The whole book of Ephesians, really, everything Paul's working through in his epistles is that he might form a group of redeemed humanity that can continually, constantly, without interruption, without being thrown off course, boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And that's how Ephesians 6 ends. That's the ultimate purpose of everything. Why is that the ultimate purpose of everything? Because that puts on display. Now, I probably overstressed one side, so I'm going to correct that now. When we were doing the overview, I was stressing the impact that mystery truth has on the satanic realm. It puts on display the fact that God has defeated the satanic realm. He's kicked them out of their positions. The writing's on the wall. The only thing left for the satanic realm is the lake of fire. It's already been accomplished. It's just waiting to happen. And when we preach Pauline Grace mystery truth, it proclaims the demise of the satanic realm. And I kind of emphasize that. Now I realize in hindsight that maybe I overemphasize that because there's another side to that that I don't think I emphasized enough. You know, there's always two sides to one coin. That's just one side. The other side of that coin is that Pauline Grace mystery truth puts on display the infinite greatness of God's power, the exceeding riches of his love, the exceeding riches of his greatness, of his glory, the exceeding greatness of all he is, that puts on display that. So we don't just preach it to because of the demise of the satanic realm. We preach it, for the most part, because it puts on display the infinite riches of the power and the glory and the wisdom. We're going to read about that a little in Ephesians 3. The wisdom and the glory of God, who carried it all out through his son on that cross. And so that's the ultimate purpose of everything, to put that on display. And so now let's go ahead and think about this in Christ. We're going to pick it up from here. The fullness chain, the fullness of God is constantly filling Christ. The fullness of Christ is constantly filling the church. The body of Christ, the members of the body of Christ are continually growing up into the full measure of the fullness of Christ through Pauline Grace mystery truth that reveals the love of God that brings us into the fullness of God. There's your cycle. And what I suggested last week, the way we close, is that circle, that sphere, is the in Christ. We're locked in the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ. We're made participants, and we're transferred into that realm, where now we can participate in the proclamation and the advertisement and the be a proclaimer of his power and his glory and his love and his wisdom. That's our great benefit. Now, if you have other things you want to do, if you think other things are more important, well, you see, you're not going to appreciate Ephesians. If you'd rather be doing something else, then you're not going to really appreciate Ephesians. God wants to wow us with these things so that we, just like with those two companies that I worked for, I started at that little company and I thought the world was great. I thought I'd died and gone to heaven. I loved that job. $50 million company. I had all the tools I needed. We did all kinds of interesting projects. I was happy as could be. But then a multi-billion dollar chemical company came and took me in for an interview. And the guy said, that's what made me think of this, we're going to wow you because we want you to join our company. And he took me and he showed me his production facility. It was way better than the production facility of that little company I worked for. He took us to his research center. Couldn't believe it. He took us to all the benefits. And you know what? Before I even got done interviewing, I didn't even ever think about that other company again. I was done. That's what I'm suggesting God is trying to get us to do in Ephesians. He's trying to wow us with this amazing thing he's doing and how he's involved us in that. So all our other little things, all our own counsels, our own plans, our own purposes, our own this, our own that, they just kind of like that first company. You don't even have to get rid of them. They just kind of disappear on their own because now you have something infinitely greater to be involved in, to participate in. That's what he's doing. So now we get to the second phase of this in Christ concept, the second aspect of the wow factor. And so let's take a look at that. I'm going to give you an acronym. I know everyone here is a lot smarter than me, but I'm not the brightest bulb. And so I need silly things to kind of help me remember. And this is a silly thing I came up with when I was studying years ago, this in Christ concept. This is an acronym, and it's UPEI. Now, in case you wonder why I don't say UPEI, I see I have some linguistic background for this. You know what a denarius is? It's one Roman coin, right? Well, what if you have a pile of Roman coins? That's not called denariuses or anything like that. It's called denarii, and it's spelled with two I's. So I, based on that linguistic background, I came up with my UPEI, and it even gets more silly. I'm hoping if I can make this silly enough, everyone will remember it. The reason I liked UPEI is because when my kids were little toddlers, or maybe your kids, when they were toddlers, did this. When they're kind of stumbling around, they grab your leg, and they sit there the whole time looking up at you going, uppy, 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 UPEI. Hopefully I've made that silly enough that you remember the acronym. Think about what these letters, each letter stands for something, an aspect, a facet of our in Christ position, what it means. Now we're kind of going, if the fullness of God concept is the sphere we reside in, now as we go into what does that exactly mean? What does that exactly, what does that look like? What are the facets? And there's no order here. I just put them in the order where I could get a silly acronym, UPEI. And so those, there's no order here. They overlap, they intermingle, they're tied together. Sometimes one's more prevalent than the other. But each one of those letters are an aspect of this in Christ concept. The first one is you. And we'll come back and look at the verses. I just want to go through the letters now. In Christ, in the sphere of Christ, believers are united with Christ. So there we have the U, united together with Christ. The P, in the sphere of Christ, believers participate in all Christ did for them. And of course, we're emphasizing here his death and resurrection, death on the cross and his resurrection. Third, identify. In the sphere of Christ, believers are identified are identified so closely to Christ that what's true of Christ becomes true of us. And you'll see how this all works in a minute. So you got union with Christ, united to Christ, participate together with Christ, identified with Christ, and then finally, the last I of upei, incorporated into Christ, incorporated into a new, redeemed, righteous humanity that is created anew in Christ. So there we have, that's my little acronym. Hopefully it'll help you remember. You can remember UPEI. You can start thinking through those letters. United, participant, identification, and incorporation. And you'll see this kind of intermingle and intertwine in all these verses that we're going to look at. Let's just look at chapter 4. Let's just look at chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, and see this final incorporation concept here. Ephesians 4, verse 15. Ephesians 4, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things. And there you have that growing up in the fullness of Christ. We talked about that earlier. And actually, you just need to go up to verse 13 and you'll see where that is. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, if I started going through that word by word, we'd be here for a month because there's that verse itself is so rich. All I'm trying to point out with those couple verses is that we're incorporated in the body of Christ, united to Christ. We participate in the things of Christ and identified with him. What is true of him becomes true of us, and we're incorporated into his body, into Christ, his body, and a new humanity. Okay, now we'll see how that all comes together as we go from here. Let's go to Romans. Romans, and we're going to have to remind ourselves of how this all works. Romans is going to give us the basis, the foundation, I guess you could say, the foundation for this in Christ concept. Let's go ahead and open up to Romans 5. Romans 5. We'll just pick it up at verse 12. And what we're going to do here is we're going to show a way to learn about in Christ is to, perhaps a good way to do that is to look at what it meant when we were in Adam. We were born in Adam, and now we're created anew in Christ. So let's just see how this works. Paul gives a whole long lesson here in Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. So here you have one man, sin entered the world. That's who? Adam, right? And by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So now you have a one man, he opened the door to sin, sin entered, and what followed in sin's wake is death. And death went door to door and reigned over everybody. Killed everybody. And you see that big transition as you go from the first couple chapters of Genesis to Genesis 5, where he's giving the genealogy of Adam. And Adam had a son, and what did the son do? He lived, and then he died, and he died, and he died. It was a very kind of depressing chapter. Everybody dies. No one's supposed to die, but everybody dies. All of Adam's progeny are under sin and under death. That's our natural state. That's the way we're born into the world. We're born into the world in the sphere. We're going to use the same terminology for in Christ now, only apply it to in Adam. Those same words, upei, united, participants, identified, incorporation, that we use for in Christ, we're also going to use for in Adam now. And here we see, wherefore, by one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. All have sinned in Adam, and therefore sin has come upon all. One grace pastor, he used to put it this way, so I'll just quote him and leave it this way. When there was just Adam and Eve, that was the whole human race when they sinned. The whole human race, in his words, was seminally, he called it seminally present in their loins. I think you understand what that means. They were all there. We were there as well. All of humanity was there in Adam and Eve. And when they fell, we fell. What was true of Adam is true of us. When he fell under the reign of sin, we fell under the reign of sin. When he fell under death, we fell under death. Do you see the tie? That's in Adam. We are united to Adam. That's how every single person since the fall of Adam, just start reading in Genesis 5, since the fall of Adam, every single person born in the world is born united to Adam, identified with Adam. The things that are Adam's become ours. What Adam looked like, we look like. And we're incorporated into his fallen humanity. That's called natural birth. Every single person is born in that way. In the sphere of Adam, natural birth into the world, the progeny of Adam, we are united and identified with Adam, incorporated into his fallen, sinful humanity, and we're made participants of his things, namely sin and death, judgment and condemnation. Let's just read some more here. So in verse 11, we see by Adam, through Adam's sin, we all sinned. Through Adam's death, we're all under death. But God has provided an answer to that. Paul's going to explain it right now. Go down to verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many. So here we have God's answer, God's solution to the fallen plight of humanity. Everyone in humanity is born into the world. It seems to be effective, so I'll keep pushing it. In the analogy of a quicksand, every person born in the world is born into the quicksand of sin and death. Everyone born is trapped in the quagmire, the quicksand of sin and death. And I have it on great authority from an episode of Gilligan's Island that the thing you don't want to do if you're trapped in quicksand is to do anything. Right? As soon as you start struggling to get out, what happens? You sink down faster. The trick, if you're in quicksand, and can just take this little tip, if you get stuck in quicksand, the idea there is you want to do nothing. You want to stand still and hope someone on solid ground comes along, throws a rope over your shoulders, and pulls you out. See, that's the problem with religious systems. Religious systems come along to people trapped in the quagmire, the quicksand of sin and death, and they start telling them to do a bunch of stuff. And guess what happens? They think they're doing something to get out, and all they're doing, all of a sudden, it's up to here, and there's nothing they can do. That's religious systems. That's not God's system. God's system, he comes down. He's explaining here in Romans 5, he came down and he provided a way whereby he would throw the rope around every set of shoulders, born into the world. He's thrown a rope around. That's what he's talking about here. Look at verse 15. So by one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, hath abounded unto many. Now he's throwing the rope around people, sinners, enemy sinners, caught in and born into the quagmire of sin and death, and he's thrown the rope around their shoulders. He's not going to force you, though. If you wriggle out from under the rope, well, then you've made your choice. But if you stand still and let him pull you out. Does that sound like a story from our Old Testament? Remember the Exodus? Remember Israel was like totally freaked out. They looked ahead and they saw the water and the raging waters. And they looked behind and there were the galloping chariot horses and chariots of the Egyptian army. And they're coming after them. They hear that on one side. All there is ahead is water. And what does Moses tell them to do? They're in the quicksand of terror. And what does he tell them to do? Stand still. don't do anything. Just believe and watch the Lord. And he separates the waters. Well, something similar here. Here we're all born into the quicksand of sin and death, but God has made a provision whereby he's the only one standing on solid ground, and he'll throw the rope and he'll pull us out. That's why we proclaim the gospel. Believing the gospel pulls you out of the quagmire of sin and death. What was true of being in Adam, united to Adam, participating in Adam's things, what's true of Adam became true of us. What belonged to Adam belonged to us, namely sin, death, condemnation, and judgment. And because we were incorporated into his humanity, his fallen, sinful humanity, now, through the gospel, God pulls us out and puts us into the sphere of Christ. And now that we know, I think this is fairly readily understandable. Now that we kind of have the idea with the in Adam concept, now just transfer that to the in Christ. It's the same type of thing, only now it's all good. Instead of all bad, it's all good. In Christ, in the sphere of Christ, we're united, created anew and united with Christ, incorporated into his redeemed humanity, being made participants of his things, and that his things here are righteousness and life. No condemnation and justification. Let's read some more. Verse 16. And you're going to see this backplay. We're going to have in Adam and in Christ. And not as it was, verse 16, for the judgment was by one unto condemnation. In Adam, when he was condemned, we were condemned. He was all humanity there was at that time. We were in Adam. And when he's condemned, we're condemned under sin and unto death. But now go to the next phrase. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. So now in Christ, having been God pulling us out of the quicksand of sin and death, transferring us out of the sphere of Adam, placing us in the sphere of Christ, now everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us. Now, of course, I guess I have to stop. We're not talking about his deity or anything. We don't become gods. It's participating in the things he accomplished for us on the cross. Everything that belongs to him because of his cross work now belongs to us. What's true of him is now true of us. The things that belong here, especially righteousness and life, were created anew, were incorporated into a new, redeemed, righteous humanity under Christ and associated with him. Where there's no condemnation, justification. A little later in Romans, he's going to talk about us being co-heirs with Christ. Everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us. And we have access to that. That's that in Christ concept as we go through there. All right, so let's keep reading here. Let's go on to, get a few more examples. Look at verse 17. For if by one man's offense, death reigned by one, that's in Adam, one man, Adam's offense, death reigned for us. And it says here, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift. Notice you have to receive it. We're all born in the quicksand of sin and death. God comes through the work of Christ on the cross. His work is big enough to save every single son of and daughter and child of Adam. It's big enough to include every single person. He throws the lasso of rope around everybody's shoulders. But you have to hear when he calls out and he gives you the good news, I'm here to pull you out of the quicksand. If you wriggle out from the rope, then he's not going to force you to be saved. If you wriggle out from the rope and say, I'll do it my own way, thank you, no, then you're left to your own. But it's big enough, he's thrown the rope around everybody's shoulders, and he pulls them out of the sphere of sin and death, the sphere of Adam, and places them into the sphere of Christ of righteousness and life. He's not going to force anyone. Notice it says here, you have to receive. They which receive it. The previous verse said that the grace went out to all, and now he says those who receive it are pulled out of the quicksand of sin and death, out of the sphere of Adam, and placed into the sphere of Christ. See this back and forth as we go through this whole thing here. Look at verse 17. Those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. In Adam, in Christ. Verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, the judgment came upon all, because of Adam's sin, judgment came upon all. He was all humanity there was at the time. And it came upon all. But even so, now, verse 18, by the righteousness of one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work on that cross, his act of righteousness, this was in Adam is because of one man's one sin. In Christ is because of this one man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his act one act of righteousness on that cross. And now look what it says. It says the free gift came upon all men under justification of life. Now it's freely offered to all. That's what I was saying earlier. We're all born in the quicksand of sin and death. What Christ did on the cross was big enough to include every single person in the quicksand. Everyone born into the world. He throws the rope over their shoulders. Those who receive it, those who accept it, those who stay still and let him pull them out through his person and his work, they are justified unto life, justification unto life. Here we have in Adam, it's condemnation unto death. Here in Christ, it's justification unto life. Verse 19, we can just keep going. It's this constant back and forth. It's like when I was reading this quickly to myself a few days ago, I felt like I was in a tennis match or something. It just keeps bumping back and forth, one to another. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men. I guess we just read that one. Go down to verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, we were all made sinners. Everyone's born. Everyone since Adam has been born under sin and death. Because of his disobedience. So by obedience of one, many shall be made righteous. Notice it's many shall be made righteous. Notice his provision through the cross is big enough to include all. But only those who receive it participate in. It's like any other gift. If I come and give you a gift I've been planning and went to a lot of work so you could have, and I go to give it to you and you whack it out of my hand and throw it away, well then you haven't received it, right? All he wants, he's offering everyone the free gift, just the rope around the shoulder. Just stand still and let me throw the rope around your shoulders. Through the cross work of my son, I made a provision. He's dealt with all the sin, all the sins, all the, your sin nature and your sins. He's dealt with all that. And through his work on that cross, he's paid the penalty. And now it's big enough to go out to every single person. Just believe, receive by believing, and then those who believe are justified unto eternal life. Verse 20. So that kind of closes off, and then in chapter 6 of Romans, we'll play this out in detail. But that's the I was going to say ping pong, but I've already used the tennis analogy, so I better stick with that. That's hitting the ball back and forth. In Adam, in Christ, in Adam, in Christ, you see, united in Adam, we're born in, united to Adam, incorporated in his fallen humanity, identified with him so that we participate in his things, namely sin and death. Condemnation and wrath and judgment. In Christ, the God's solution to that is he groups together all fallen humanity, those who receive him in faith. He gathers together in another redeemed, newly created humanity, whereby now, instead of being united to Adam, they're united to Christ. Instead of being incorporated in his fallen humanity, they're incorporated in his new, redeemed, righteous humanity. Instead of participating in the things of Adam, we now participate in the things of Christ, namely righteousness and life, justification and no condemnation. What an amazing thing. I'm amazed you're all just sitting there. Why aren't we all up shouting, clapping our hands? I'm sure you're doing that inside. We're a very reserved group here, I know. So, or maybe once you get outside, you'll let your hair down. But anyway, hopefully this has wowed you. I know I do a very inadequate job. If one millionth of this truth I'm able to convey, I'll be happy. But this is an amazing truth. So now let's just see this at work. Verse 20, and we'll close off probably with this. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now, isn't that interesting? What does religious systems say? They say we need to bring the law in to make sin go down. Paul says that when the law came in, sin abounded, went up. The answer isn't the law. Isn't trying to put someone under the law. God only gave the law to one nation, not to the body of Christ, not to any denomination, Christian, quote unquote, denomination or church or anything like that. He gave it to one nation, the nation of Israel. And he did that to show that if even Israel couldn't operate according to the flesh under the law, well, obviously, no one else could either. If even Israel, with all her benefits, all her privileges, she's had God, was with her. God traveled with them in the wilderness. He was with her the whole time. They had his word. They had all these privileges and benefits of being God's people as he led them and stayed with them. And they spent 1,500 years under the curses of the law. And Paul's point, he's actually explained in greater detail in Romans 2, is that if Israel couldn't approach God on the basis of the law with all her benefits and privileges and her all that, well, obviously no idolatrous Gentile nation is going to be able to do it either. The answer isn't the law. If you give the law to a sinner, guess what it does? It just magnifies sin. It multiplies sin. It's like this giant. As soon as you bring the law in, it's like, you know those lights at the football fields? Those brilliant lights? And you know, you look into them, they're practically black. And it just finds sin, 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 sin. That's the purpose of the law. You give the law to a lawbreaker, a sinner, and all it does is point out sin. Magnify sin, multiply sin. I'm pretty sure I can say this with 100% absolute certainty that no one here or anyone in the whole, I'll go out on a limb here, the whole world has ever been woken up in the middle of the night by the police, put him in his car, take him to the judge so the judge can tell you how good you're following the law. No one's ever had that happen, right? When the police come and knock on your door at night, what have they come to do? Have they come to tell you how good you're following the law? No, they've come to drag you off and show you where you broke the law. That's what a law does. That's what he's talking about here. The law couldn't remedy the situation of fallen humanity. All it did was magnify the problem, reveal the problem, put the problem on display. Those little things we could ignore, now with the light of the law on those things, it just exploded them. But, thank goodness there's a but here, verse 20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now we've got something that can pull someone out of the quagmire of sin and death. All the law would get them to do is to sink faster and deeper. Just show them whether you're more of a sinner. Magnify the sin. Multiply the sins. Now you have God's provision. See, that's the religious way, the law. Now you have God's provision, and that's grace. And he's going to come along now through the personal work of his son on that cross on behalf of ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, trapped in the quicksand of sin and death. He's going to just pull them out, offer being pulled out through the proclamation of the gospel, and he's going to offer to pull them out. Just stay still. Just believe into the sphere of Christ. Now let's see this kind of this work. Go down to chapter 6. Chapter 6, and let's see this in action. We're going to see each one of these uppii letters kind of identified here. Again, there's overlap, and these are kind of like four. Hold the in Christ concept one way in the light, and you kind of get this aspect and this and this and this. Those are kind of like four aspects, four facets of that in Christ concept and the riches to try and bring out some of the riches of that concept. Look at verse 3. Know ye not? So that indicates to me this is something they should have known, right? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Now, how did we get into Christ? It wasn't through water. There's no water in this passage. He's talking here about the Spirit baptizing us into Christ. Baptism here is the idea of identification. Uppii, one of our eyes in uppii. We're identified together with Christ, baptized into his death. It's kind of a unique process at that time. This was years ago. I read up, they were talking about dyes, and they would use the word baptizo. You dip this plain cloth, a nickel piece of waste cloth, and you dip it in this expensive dye, and all of a sudden it's worth hundreds or thousands of dollars. And that dye, especially at the higher end, where it's not just all made by big companies, and in the old and ancient times when they would were relying mostly on bugs and plants and nature they'd get these dyes. Every batch was different, even though they call it the same thing. Every batch was different, and I remember reading this article. I think it was in Archaeology Today years ago, where they were talking about they can identify, they find some of these rags with these dyes, and based on what dye is dyeing that cloth, they can tell you exactly where it was made, what city it was made in, where it came from. Sometimes, if they have enough information, they can actually identify the vat it came out of. When we're baptized into Christ, like that cloth going in, we become identified with that dye. We become identified with Christ. What's true of him becomes true of us. What he looks like, we look like. Go over to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 29. And you kind of get an idea of this. Also, this fits in with our fullness of God concept we talked about earlier. 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So there you have, that's what he's doing with us. He's conforming us to the image of his son. He's baptized us. He's placed us into the vat of Christ, the sphere of Christ. In that vat, we take on what Christ looks like, we look like. Just like that dyed material, that now that's the same color as what's in the vat. It's the same dye that's coloring it now. It's identified with that dye. So too, we take on the things of Christ. We're identified with him, and we take on his things, and we begin growing into the image of the Son. What an amazing concept. So that's identification in our uppii. Let's keep reading here so we can get a couple more in here. Verse 4, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So now we go to another thing. Here we've talked about incorporation into Christ. Maybe I should go back a slide. Incorporation into Christ. Where is that one? Identified. Oh, here, identified with Christ. That's the one in verse 3. Now in verse 4, we're going to expand that, and now we have participate with Christ. Therefore, we're buried with him when we were baptized, identified with Christ. We are identified with his death. Therefore, we participate in his death and his burial and his resurrection. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism, death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead, notice it's the likeness concept, the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There you have the participation. What's true of Christ becomes true of us. His death, burial, and resurrection becomes our death, burial, and resurrection. We participate in his things. Now, verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. There we have these two combined, the participation, which we already talked about in verse 4, but now we can add to this idea where King James has planted together, and notice it's together, that means to be brought into one. It's kind of, when I do a little research on this, it's talking about grafting two plants. If you graft two plants, what do? You make them one plant, united with Christ. We are identified with Christ, or we participate in the things of Christ. We grow into his image, and we participate in his things, and we're united to Christ in the likeness of his death and resurrection. And there we have the death and resurrection, which brings us back to participating. And it's his death, his resurrection, but it becomes our death and our resurrection. Then finally, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Okay, well, if the old man was crucified with him, the old man is the man born into this world in Adam, the old humanity, we as incorporated into Adam's fallen, sinful humanity, that old man died on the cross with Christ, identification, united, participation. And now, if the old man's dead and we're still here, what does that mean? That means there has to be a new man. So here we get in this final verse, here we get the incorporation concept. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and that henceforth we should not serve sin. And he goes on to live unto God. So here you have the incorporation, or a new humanity. The old man, the old humanity in Adam, died with Christ. We were placed into Christ, identified with Christ. His death became our death, his burial, our burial, his resurrection, our resurrection. We participated in his things, we're identified with him and participate in his things, and we've been united to him and incorporated in a new humanity that's righteous and that's redeemed and righteous humanity. And that is what we belong to in the church, the body of Christ. That is what God has newly created so that he can carry out his purposes for today. And that ultimately is summarized in boldly proclaiming the mystery.